listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the daily New Testament reading, and our guest pastor today, the Reverend Dr. Norman Metzler from Zion Lutheran Church in Portland, Oregon. Dr. Metzler, welcome to His Time.
Thank you. Good to be on board with you, Andy.
Looking forward to studying God's Word with you today. Tell us about your congregation, Pastor. Zion Lutheran Church in Portland, Oregon.
Right. Zion is a downtown church, a very urban metro setting in Portland, and Zion is actually the mother church in this area. We just celebrated 125th anniversary last year, and so it's the oldest church in Lutheran Missouri Synod Church in the area, and also very much involved in the urban setting. We have a very well-known athletic club right next door, one of the national-level soccer teams has a stadium just a block away. We have a 1,700-student high school, the premier high school in Portland, right across the street from us, and also many high-rise apartment buildings with the average age, or the youngest group is the largest group in the high rises, from 19 to 34 age. Our congregation itself is an older congregation, like many Missouri congregations, I suspect. Most of our members are in the 70 to 90 year range. So we have a real challenge that way of trying to grasp how we can best reach out to our urban setting, and to new people and younger people. Some listeners may not be familiar with it, but Portland is the most unchurched city in the country. We have, according to statistics, at least the lowest number of those who claim any kind of religious affiliation. So it's a very secular setting, which means that provides us with a great mission opportunity here. We have a beautiful sanctuary by a noted architect, Pietro Beluschi, that was built in the 50s, and it is indeed a classic structure. And we have a classic Sunday morning worship with a strong music program and traditional liturgy that seems to at least reach our people, those who are members, and also attracts people who have come from a little further away. The reality is that most of our membership does drive in from some distance because they are connected with the church, probably were connected when they used to live nearby, but they've now moved away but still choose to attend Zion. So our challenge is serving the needs of those members who are scattered in the metro area, and also to reach out to our metro downtown community right around the church.
Well, thanks be to God for the ministry of Zion Lutheran Church in Portland, Oregon, and proclaiming the good news of Jesus in that community.
Thank you.
We are studying Mark chapter 3 today, verses 1 through 19. Pastor, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to study this?
Just perhaps a couple words about the Gospel of Mark. As most people perhaps are aware, the Gospel is certainly the shortest of the Gospels, and our chapter is at the first part of the Gospel. The Gospel of Mark is very direct. It's very action-oriented. There's a somewhat lack of references to the Jewish law, and so scholars suggest that it might have been written more to a Gentile audience, possibly to Roman Christians. Interestingly, it is the only gospel that has no introduction with the birth of Jesus, or, as in the case of John, the significance of the birth of Jesus being the Word made flesh. The Gospel of Mark begins simply with Jesus' ministry when he is baptized by John the Baptist. And then it launches right into his ministry. And the writing is very simple and direct. there's a strong sense of urgency in the Gospel of Mark, perhaps unique among all the Gospels. More than any of the other Gospels, Mark uses the Greek word oithous, which means at once or immediately. And so it conjures up a sense of urgency and movement and passion in Jesus' life and in his work. Mark doesn't include a lot of dialogue or a lot of the teachings of Jesus. There is, for example, no equivalent of the Sermon on the Mount, as in Matthew, or the Sermon on the Plain, as in Luke. But people are definitely impressed by Jesus' words and by his works. Mark reflects that in saying that they are amazed, that they're astonished, they're terrified by his teaching. So Mark chapter 1 then begins with Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist prepares the way for him, baptizes Jesus. That's simply reported. And then after that, it just simply reports that Jesus was tested for 40 days in the wilderness. Then he began proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God as God's gift of salvation for all people. Jesus recruits several disciples and begins his healing ministry. He also engages right away in challenging the traditions and the practices of the Pharisees, who quickly start to look for ways to find fault with Jesus and to get rid of him. And so the Gospel, chapter 3, then finds Jesus entering the synagogue on the Sabbath and once again challenging the Pharisees.
Let's take a look at the text. Mark chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Mm-hmm. So he entered the synagogue, and a man there with a withered hand.
Yeah, it's an interesting example. Again, we've seen Jesus already confronting the Pharisees at the end of chapter 2. He asserts that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and claims that he, as the Son of Man, is actually Lord of the Sabbath, which, of course, is a huge affront to the Pharisees. So here again, Jesus is challenging them. He confronts the legalism and the heartlessness of the Pharisees with his gospel, which is grace and truth, as John puts it. If you were convinced, like the Pharisees were, that we humans are required by God to keep his law to the best of our ability, and that by doing so we somehow, at least to some extent, justify ourselves before God, then Jesus' message would not have been good news for you, and it was not for the Pharisees. Jesus taught and demonstrated in his own ministry and his miracles that our ultimate physical and spiritual healing is totally a gift of God. It's pure grace, apart from any spiritual good works that we might be able to accomplish. And so that takes away any self-justifying, and of course it throws completely the sinner back upon the mercy of God. As I say, that was a huge challenge to the Pharisees. Jesus confronts them with this man and makes obvious their hardness of heart by asking the man to come forward. And then he challenges them and says, "Now, is it lawful to do something good, to do a healing, or to do something evil, harmful, killing, by not performing the healing on the Sabbath?" And their silence is, of course, deafening because they do not answer. But just in their lack of answer, they show their lack of understanding of the compassion and the mercy of God, which Jesus is reflecting. And so finally, Jesus then says to the man to stretch forth his hand, and of course it is healed. And he therefore asserts what he had just said before, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he intends to keep the spirit of the Sabbath, rather than worrying about keeping the letter of the law, which is what the Pharisees seem to be all about.
So he said to the man with the withered hand, come here, and said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill? They were silent. They were silenced. They couldn't answer the question.
No.
And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, destroy him.
Yep. Either, and I think Jesus makes the point abundantly clear, either the final word of God is that Mosaic covenant, and the keeping of the law to the best of your ability, or God's final word is the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth, who gives us a new covenant with God, a covenant of pure grace. And of course, as Christians, we're convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, the final word, not the Mosaic covenant.
Anything else up through verse 6 before we go on to the next section?
No, I think what is clear here very early in the gospel is that the opposition between the Pharisees and Jesus is so strong that already they are plotting to kill him. They are looking for a way to get rid of him. In fact, they reach out to the ruling class, the Herodians, to join them in some sort of a scheme to get rid of Jesus. So I think the Gospel of Mark, again, without mincing any words, makes it very clear from the outset that Jesus faced opposition from the most religious people in that Jewish community, the teachers, the leaders, the Pharisees, right from the very beginning. And it continues, of course, through his whole ministry.
Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So he withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon. So crowds from all over, from a lot of places.
Right. I think that is significant, especially when one steps back in time and realizes that people traveled basically by foot in those days, and if you're talking about Tyre and Sidon, you're talking a journey of perhaps 50 or 60 miles. If you're talking about Idumea in the south, it's a well over 100-mile journey. So people had come from a long distance, attracted to him by his ministry or by the word of his miracles and the power of his teaching. And so it is quite significant that people came from all over the area that we would call Israel today. Yeah.
So they came from all over, and when the crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him.
Yeah, right. And we're reminded again of a couple of things, I think, that are important geographically. One is that most of Jesus' ministry happened around the Sea of Galilee, It was not by accident that he called mostly fishermen to be his disciples. And so it was very natural for them to be able to get hold of a boat and to give him an out so that he could get away from the crowds. But it also shows how much the people were looking for help from him. They wanted to touch him. They wanted to be close to him. He had a power which was evident, and not just the power to do miracles, but the power of his teaching that was so impressive to the people, so life-changing that they wanted to be around him, they wanted to be near him, crowding in on him. And I thought that was rather significant that he thought of a way to get a little bit of a distance by getting out into a boat. And so he used the skills of his disciples to find him a small vessel so that he could launch out into the lake and speak from there.
Hmm. Yep. And so this was because he had healed so many, so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is significant to me also, and I try to teach this, that most of Jesus' miracles were actually healing miracles. And one might ask, well, why didn't he do other types of things? But I think if one thinks about it, the healing is such a personal thing. It's so close to our own existence, to our own well-being, that for him to do healing was probably one of the most profound ways in which he could make a difference, an evident difference in the life of the people who came to him and were looking for help. I think it's also important, though, that we recognize that Jesus' healing was also temporary. Everyone that Jesus healed ended up dead. Even the people he raised from the dead, like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, had to die again. And so one might say, well, why did Jesus heal people when he knew they were going to ultimately get weak and sick and die? And that, to me, points to an important truth, and that is that Jesus' healing miracles were a sign. They were a sign of that coming kingdom, which he proclaimed as God's gift of salvation. And the healings then were a foretaste of that perfect and complete healing which they would experience in that new spiritual body in the heavenly kingdom that St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. So healing was a significant dimension of his work. I also think it's important, Andy, that people realize that Jesus' healings were not intended to impress people with how great he was. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Mark is unique in repeatedly reporting that Jesus said, after people were healed, not to go out and tell people about it, because he didn't want to become known as some sort of a magician, some sort of a miracle worker. There were such at that time. But he was showing through his miracles what his message was all about. And his message was, of course, that good news of the gift of salvation in God's coming heavenly kingdom. And so I think it is important, as we read the Gospel of Mark and the Gospels in general, to keep in mind that while Jesus did these significant acts, that they were not really intended to impress people that way. They were intended to be a sign and an embodiment of the message which he was proclaiming also through his teaching and his preaching, and that was the gospel.
We're studying the Daily New Testament Reading with Pastor Norman Metzler from Zion Lutheran Church in Portland, Oregon. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our study in Mark chapter 3. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
Concordia Historical Institute continues to move Lutheran history forward. A Lutheran pastor once said that changing history is history lost. And Concordia Historical Institute continues to serve the church and the community by not only collecting and preserving historical documents, artifacts, fine art associated with Lutheran history, but also sharing those with the church and community. See us at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
No one likes asking for help. But as we age, that little bit of extra assistance can make remaining independent easier. Lutheran Senior Services Home and Community-Based Services helps clients live life to the fullest right in the comfort of home. Whether it's an extra set of hands for getting things done, skilled nursing or therapy after an illness, or an alert button that triggers a call for help, it's available. Lutheran Senior Services, trusted for a reason. LSSLiving.org.
Listening to His Time, I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the Daily New Testament reading with Pastor Norman Metzler from Zion Lutheran Church in Portland, Oregon. We're in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, about ready to pick up to 13, back to 12, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Anything else about that or that, that last section, Pastor, before we go on to verse 13?
Yes, I did want to pick up on that. I think it is significant that the powers of evil recognized who Jesus was, and they even proclaim him to be the Messiah, the Son of God. So in his healing, he was overcoming that spirit of destructiveness, that spirit of sickness and death, and of course they recognized his power. But it was interesting also that Jesus says in verse 12, not to tell who he was. They acknowledged who he was. The powers of evil know, but he ordered them to keep silent. One of the ways in which scholars have talked about this repeated emphasis in Jesus not to proclaim him as some sort of a magician who has miraculous mystical powers is called the Messianic Secret. Scholars from some time ago called it the Messianic Secret, because in Mark, more than any other gospel, Jesus repeatedly says that. Now, some have interpreted that to be Jesus using reverse psychology. That is, he was saying, well, don't tell anyone, knowing that people would all the more go out and say it. But I think I would want to take Jesus more at his word and believe that he really didn't want to be known for necessarily being the wonder worker. That what he wanted to be known for was his gospel, for proclaiming that message of God's grace, God's gift of salvation in that heavenly kingdom, which he proclaimed was breaking in and was coming very soon. And that was the burden of his message. And so the healing work which he did was to augment or to enhance that message, but not to be a distraction. And I think that, at least in Mark, is clear that he didn't want it to be some sort of a misdirection from what he was all about. I do think the one case where Jesus heals the young man who is dropped down by his friends indicates very clearly the relationship between physical healing and spiritual healing. When Jesus says to the Pharisees who are gathered around, what is easier to say, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven? And Jesus says, to show you that I'm capable of both, he not only forgives the young man's sins, but then he says, get up and walk, and he does. So I think it's clear that Jesus is all about total healing. The physical healing which he does, and the driving out of the demons from those who are mentally disturbed, were temporary in the sense that those physical actions were going to still terminate in death, but they were a sign of something far more profound, and that was that Jesus is capable of that permanent spiritual healing in the new age of the kingdom.
Let's take a look at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, son of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. So he goes up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him.
Right, right. I think it's perhaps obvious, but it always bears repeating that what Jesus was symbolizing in calling specifically 12 was that he was establishing a new covenant in a new Israel. Just as the 12 tribes represent the old covenant, the covenant of law, so these 12 disciples now represent the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And so he calls them to follow him in sharing that message, that he would be able to give them that power, that authority to preach and to teach and to do the work he had done of also driving out demons and healing, because they too would be doing the signs of the coming kingdom, just as Jesus himself was doing.
He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons.
Mm-hmm.
Why 12? And the power that the authority that they're given.
Yeah. Well, again, as I say, I think the 12 symbolize the new Israel, the new 12 tribes, so to speak. And I'm sure it's not by accident that he gathers precisely those 12. It was to make clear to anyone who was with him, anyone who was being taught by him, that he was indeed instituting a new covenant, a new understanding of the relationship with God in the way in which he was presenting the gospel. And so these disciples represent those who receive that new covenant, just as the 12 tribes of Israel received the old covenant.
Hmm.
One of the questions that does come up is, does the new Israel or the new covenant then supersede or eliminate somehow the old covenant? And scholars come down in different places on that, but I would suggest that the new covenant embraces the old. Jesus fulfills the spirit of the law, as we saw with the Sabbath example, but he goes beyond in giving them that covenant of grace, that covenant of gift of salvation. But it embraces also all of Israel. The new Israel embraces the old Israel. And that's why Christians have kept the Old Testament, the covenant of law, as part of its history, because Christianity embraces that. It certainly reinterprets that Old Testament, because Christians do not read the Old Testament the way the people of Israel do still to today. Christians read them through Christological eyes, and so we see the Trinity, we see the promises, we see the good news already being foreshadowed everywhere in that Old Testament, in a way in which the people of the law, the people of the Mosaic Covenant, still do not.
He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, son of thunder. He gave them new names, some of them.
Right, right. Yes, I think there are various views on why he may have done that, but I think for my money, the most significant reason would be that there is a new identity which they are receiving through the new covenant. By relating to Jesus, they are leaving their old life behind. Not only literally, they left behind their fishing nets or their work, but also figuratively, symbolically, they were leaving behind the life that they had in the old covenant, the life that was represented by the Pharisees, and they were now following a new covenant and following a new path, a new way of understanding the relationship with God, which they received through Jesus.
And the other gentleman here, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Anything else about these gentlemen?
No, I'm not sure that it's we have the names of some that we like Matthew, one of the Gospels is named for. Probably within that listing, what's significant to me is that a couple of names. One is that Simon, the next to the last name mentioned, was a zealot. And what's interesting about the zealots is that they were freedom fighters. They were those who were actually trying to overthrow the Roman occupation. And yet one of them became a follower of the Prince of Peace and chose to cast his lot with following Jesus. And, of course, Judas Iscariot is a rather fascinating and sobering character. Jesus, we know, gave him special responsibility. He was as close to Jesus as any of the disciples, and yet he reflects that terrible brokenness of our human sinfulness, that being as close as he was to our Lord, as exposed as he was to that gospel, he could still be dissuaded by whatever distraction, money or the possibility of position, that he was able to actually betray our Lord. We also know that in the bigger picture of things, God was able to use that also for good. Because if Judas had not done what he did, Jesus would not have experienced what he did and therefore been the one who conquered death on the cross for us. So Judas plays a very terrible but very powerful role among his disciples.
Looking over the text as a whole, Pastor, anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text in Mark chapter 3?
A couple of things. One general observation that is true of the early Christian writings, like the Gospels, is that they were actually handed on by word of mouth for some time before they were ever written down. And so I think it is significant that while Mark is the earliest of the Gospels, as far as scholars generally can tell, it still wasn't written down until perhaps 30-plus years after Jesus had lived and died and risen and ascended. I would want to impress on readers the importance of acknowledging how an important of a role oral tradition played in the gathering of the stories about Jesus, of his teachings, of his miracles, and then, of course, the stories of his death and resurrection, and that those were carefully kept by oral tradition because writing was very difficult and expensive in those days. We know that St. Paul did write letters earlier on than the Gospels, perhaps by 45 or 50 A.D., but the Gospels themselves were probably kept mostly in oral form and then only gathered into the final form that we have in, say, the Gospel of Mark. After the first generation of the followers of Jesus were starting to pass on, and people realized that perhaps the time before Christ returned might be longer than they had expected. And so then the importance of written materials to hand on and to keep the tradition going became more important. So I think that is something to keep in mind as we read those Gospels, how God utilized oral tradition and the gathering of the tradition before it ever became something like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I also would want to reiterate the importance of seeing the healings that Jesus did, such as the man with the shriveled hand, how that was a sign of the New Age, that it was an enhancement of what Jesus was teaching people, namely that the real good news, the core of our gospel, is the good news of that coming kingdom, and that God's gift of salvation in that coming kingdom is what we live for and what we anticipate. And so for us to follow Jesus is for us to be those who do the things fitting for the kingdom, doing the signs of the kingdom, healing, feeding, forgiving, reconciling. Those are the things that Jesus did as signs of the New Age that we are all being given as a gift of salvation, and he calls us to do the things of the kingdom here and now, acknowledging that what we do is only partial, provisional, temporary. These things will pass away, but that gift is eternal, and that's what we as Christians celebrate and share with others.
We've been studying the Daily New Testament reading with Dr. Norman Metzler, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Metzler, thanks for being our guest pastor today and helping us study in Mark chapter 3.
You bet. Thanks for having me.
God bless you and all the saints there at Zion Lutheran Church in Portland, Oregon. Coming up in just a little bit, more His Time to Sanctify Your Morning.